Well, good morning. David said, excuse me, having finished the book of Judges last week, we're simply going to turn over the page and continue through the book of Ruth for the next month or so. And before we read chapter 1, before we get into the book, I thought it would be helpful just to spend a bit of time thinking about why Ruth is a good book to study, why it is good for us to stay in this part of the Bible and look at the very next book of the Bible rather than look elsewhere. And one of the main reasons for this is that the two books, Judges and the book of Ruth, are incredibly tightly linked together. And we're going to read the first chapter in just a moment. And in the very first verse, we'll see that the events of the book of Ruth occurred in the time when the judges ruled. And in fact, in some older ways of counting the books of the Old Testament, Ruth was actually counted in with Judges as one book. So they really do fit very tightly together. Athol Rennie, who many of you will know, the minister down at Grace Church in Leith, he suggested that perhaps you shouldn't really preach the book of Ruth unless you preached Judges first. I'm not sure how popular that suggestion will be, but in a similar way, it's almost as if you've not quite finished the book of Judges unless we go on into Ruth, or unless we're aware of the events that happen in the book of Ruth. We perhaps by now have heard a number of times that that famous last verse of Judges, as everything kind of spirals down the drain, we read in the very last verse, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's kind of the ending to Judges. But in stark contrast to this, but again tying the books together, we read in the very final verses of the book of Ruth, rather than Israel having no king, we see that the genealogy of Israel's greatest king, of King David. I don't think it's ruining too much to read the last few verses for us. It says, "Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David." So again, we see how tightly linked together Judges and Ruth are. The book of Judges shows us that God is at work. God is working behind the scenes. God is working in the day-to-day events to provide the solution to the book of Judges. To provide a king who will lead people, not in doing what is right in their own eyes, but in what is right in God's eyes. A king who will lead God's people back to him. Now, I was brought up as a young boy watching the original Star Wars trilogy on a Betamax video, or every Christmas Eve, I think they were repeated as well. And if you're a Star Wars connoisseur, which I have to confess I'm not, but they would say that the second of the three, The Empire Strikes Back, is the best of those three films. But by the end of that film, if you've watched it, you'll know that things are not going particularly well for the good guys. Luke Skywalker has had his hand chopped off. Han Solo has been captured and frozen in carbonite by a kind of a giant worm, I think, called Jabba the Hutt. At the end of The Empire Strikes Back, things are pretty bleak. And so while it might be a great film, really you have to carry on and watch the next episode, The Return of the Jedi, to see how it all comes together. And in a way, at the end of the book of Judges, we're kind of at the end of The Empire Strikes Back. It's been a great book, but things are pretty grim. It is a mess. And we've seen that very clearly over the last few weeks. But as we move into Ruth, there are no Jedis involved, but better than that, we see this foundation laid for a king. And so after the downward spiral of Judges, we have Ruth, this upward curve. And again, showing that even in the hardest times, even from the most difficult beginnings, which we'll see this week, God is working out his purposes. And we'll also see that all this takes place through the life of a few very ordinary, seemingly insignificant people. In this book of Ruth, the whole of salvation history, God's plan to rescue his people, the future of Israel, God's plan to bring us as outsiders into his family, it is all funneled down through these very ordinary, unremarkable people. But God is at work. And so let's read together chapter 1 to see how this all begins. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 222. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. J.R.R. Tolkien gives his famous book, The Hobbit, the subtitle, There and Back Again, and really that's what we see in chapter 1 for Naomi. She leaves Israel with her family, and by the end of the chapter, she is back again. But an awful lot has happened in between. And really the action takes place in three scenes here in chapter 1. So we're going to look at each of those scenes in turn. And firstly, scene 1, verses 1 to 5, we see the family leaving. There's a famine in Israel, and so Elimelech and his family leave to go to Moab and find food. And as we first read this, it sounds like a very sensible plan, doesn't it? You know, there's no food here, so let's go somewhere else where there is food. But as we scratch below the surface, it doesn't take long to see that this is not a very good plan. You see, the land that they are leaving, Israel, is the promised land. This is the land that God had given to his people in which to live. The land where he promised that he would provide for his people if they continued to trust in him. This is the place they were leaving. And not only that, but Moab, the place, was a place who were the enemies of Israel. They were the enemy of God's people. Certainly not a place that God's people should be going. And yet this family, most likely Elimelech, as the head of the family, chose to trust in Moab rather than trust in the promises of God, of Yahweh. And again, there's a real irony here. The very name Elimelech, it means God is king. Well, but here, Elimelech is clearly not trusting or acting as God, as though God is his king. Instead, he suffers from what we might call the judge's syndrome. He does what seems right in his own eyes. And ultimately, this leads him away from the promised land. It leads him away from God's people and away from God himself. And how does this work out, this decision making? Well, at first it perhaps seems okay. Perhaps it's been a good decision. They've got food. They remain in the land. But then Elimelech, we read, dies. His two sons marry Moabite women and they seem settled, but we're told that they too die. And it is only Naomi of the original family who's left. And it's really a tragic opening to the book. We read in verse 5, the woman, that's Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. This is a family who had put their trust in what they could see and touch and taste in Moab, rather than in the promises of God. But all that they can see and touch and taste is taken away. All the physical needs that they'd prioritized can offer no solution in the face of the ultimate and unavoidable question of death. And so they're left with nothing. It's a really stark beginning to this book. And it's a real warning as well for us, isn't it? How do we make our decisions? What is the most important factor in our life? Is it God's promises and his word? Or is it just whatever seems right to us? This short introduction highlights that we can chase after all the world values, what the world tells us is a good idea, it is worth going after. And we can make all our decisions based on that and on the good advice that we get from numerous places. But actually what the world offers cannot offer eternal security. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion all die away from God. That the physical benefits of Moab cannot save them. It's a stark warning of how fleeting those physical, pragmatic ways of making decisions can be. But even for Christians, we can perhaps do a bit like Elimelech. Our title as a follower of Christ might mean that God is king, but do we value and do we live by God's promises? Or rather, do we value and live by our own pragmatism? We can see this in all sorts of areas of our life. How do we choose where we're going to live? Is it based around the biggest house we can find, a nice garden, the best schools for our children, none of which are bad things? But are these physical things that are primary motivation above God's promises? Above God's promises that say, well, actually, he will take care of his people wherever they are, wherever they decide to call home, wherever they step out and give their whole lives to serve him. Even in the challenging places, even in places which are less comfortable, even in the places where the world would not recommend. Perhaps more on a day-to-day basis. How do we act or speak at work or at school? Are we open about being a Christian? Do we look for opportunities to share what we believe and what God's done? Do we live in light of God's promise in Mark chapter 9 that actually if we're ashamed of him, well, he'll be ashamed of us? Or does our pragmatism lead us to think, well, actually, it's better just to fit in. It's much better actually just to be the same as everyone else, to value people's friendship over God's. Will we trust in God's promises or our pragmatism. And this certainly doesn't mean we need to switch off our brains completely. God wants us to think and to use the minds that He's given us. That wasn't where Elimelech and his family went wrong. The problem is where worldly wisdom points in a different direction to God's will, to God's promises. In that situation, what will we choose? That was the decision for so many of the great heroes of the Bible. For Noah to build this huge boat lots and lots of miles away from the sea. For Abraham to leave his home and go to a place that he didn't know. For Gideon to send home the vast majority of his army before facing the Midianites. None of these were the sensible, pragmatic choice. You wouldn't have read any of those in the kind of the worldly self-help books of the day. Instead, they trusted in God's promises. And every time, God kept His promises. And we too can trust in God's promises, knowing that He will keep them to us. And how do we know this? Well, we see this most clearly through looking at the cross. Through looking back to what God has done for us in the past. That He paid the greatest cost, His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. We can be certain that He will keep His promises. As Paul writes, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? We can trust in God's promises in every situation because He has already dealt with our biggest need and He will not let us down. The book of Ruth begins with a family who wouldn't do this, who left the promised land, who valued pragmatism over promises, and we see the hopeless consequences of this. We see Naomi left seemingly with nothing, completely empty, a tragic and challenging opening to the beginning of Ruth. But thankfully this is not the end of the story. In fact, we know this is just the very beginning, because the book of Ruth is a picture of the gospel. That Naomi and all of us here, all of us who have left God and gone on their own way, whoever has done what seems right in our own eyes, rather than what God says is right. All of us, like Naomi, and not just Naomi, but also her daughter-in-law, Ruth, a Moabitess, an enemy of God's people, a despised outsider. Well, we can be brought back into God's family. Brought back into God's family and used in amazing ways for God's purposes. And so as we've seen in the first scene, Naomi leaving, and we now see in scene two, Naomi and Ruth coming back, returning. And this is really the bulk of the chapter, from verse 6 through to verse 18. Naomi decides to return to Israel because she hears God has kept His promises. God has visited His people and has brought food. And so she heads off. And her daughters-in-law follow, and she tries to convince them to remain where they are, to remain in Moab, to restart their lives there in their homeland. And she really makes it abundantly clear to them that she has nothing for them if they follow her. They've got nothing to gain, they've got no security. The Jewish law had a rule for protecting and providing for widows like Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. In the case of the husband's death, the husband's brother would marry the widow, and the widow would be taken into his family and would be cared for there. And that's why Naomi here is stressing, look, I don't have any other sons who can take care of you. You'll be on your own. And so there is weeping and tears, and Orpah returns to her home, but Ruth clings to Naomi. Naomi says in verse 15, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth instead makes this incredible promise of loyalty and kindness in response. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. What an incredible commitment from Ruth. And it shows that she is fully aware of what is at stake. Everything. She is giving everything to go with Naomi until, she says, until death do them part. She leaves her old life behind in Moab and turns to Israel. She commits her future not just to Naomi, but we read also to Naomi's people and most significantly to Naomi's God. And that the true God of Israel. Ruth picks up the language of God's covenant with Israel where she says, I will take you to be my people. And so where God says to Israel, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And here we see Ruth really include herself in that promise. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. She uses God's covenant name of Yahweh. We see that down in verse 17, where it is Lord written in the small capitals. That is the name which God had revealed to his people, had given to his people, saying, you are my people, and I am Yahweh, your God. Ruth takes all this for herself. And really this is the high point of the chapter here, because this is Ruth's conversion. This is where Ruth turns away from everything else, from everything that she knew, everything that she had her security and everything that had gone before, and instead puts in her lot with the people of God. One of the features of this chapter, as it's written in the Hebrew, and you can see it in this translation, is the repeated use of the word return or turn back. I think it's 12 times just in this one chapter. And in Hebrew it's the same as the word for to repent. And that is how Ruth, this outsider, comes to be brought into God's family. And again, that is a challenge for each one of us, to come into God's family, to be counted among his people. Well, each one of us has to repent. Has to, just like Ruth, turn away from our old lives and turn towards Christ. We have to turn away from having our security in anything else, whether that is material possessions, a comfortable life, even whether that's having our security in our moral performance, thinking, you know, we're good people, it'll all be fine. We need to turn away from all of that and instead turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus and accept that we need the forgiveness that he offers and the forgiveness that only he can offer through his death on the cross. We need to turn and accept that that is our only hope. That is what Ruth did. That is what we're all called to do at some point. Will we follow Orpah back to her homeland and all that it offers, back to our gods of money or success or comfort? Or like Ruth, will we repent and be counted among God's people and gain the eternal security which he offers? That is the way, that is the only way that we can be counted among God's people, whoever we are. Remember, Ruth, perhaps the least likely convert you can imagine, a Moabite. But here she is, turning to God. And here is the wonder of the gospel, an open invitation. And that no one is too far from God, no one is too bad, no one is a lost cause. Through the cross, Jesus Christ has opened the way for us to return to God. Will we return? As a decision each one of us has to make, and that even for those of us who have made that decision, we need to decide that if we have turned to God, that we will live that out day by day. It's so easily to be turned aside, to be led astray, to have our heads turned. Day by day, God's challenge to us is to refocus, to turn back to Christ, to say that God is our God, and to put aside anything which gets in the way, to make our day-by-day decisions, as we've already said, based on his promises. And the great news is that however many times we mess up, we can continue to turn, repent, admit our mistakes, and be welcomed home. And what we'll see as we continue through the book of Ruth is those people are brought into God's family, well also they are given a purpose. This there and back again that we've seen it in chapter 1 is far from the end of the story. We're still just beginning. God brings Naomi and Ruth back to do amazing things through them. If we are part of God's people, if we have repented of our old life and are seeking to follow Him, well, we should expect to that God has plans for us. God does not call us to be spectators. God calls us because He has a purpose for us. And God will work towards His glory through our lives. What an incredible thought that is. That however insignificant or lowly we might think we are, that God is able to use each one of us for His glory. And that is why He calls us to turn and repent and come to Him. And so into the final scene, we've seen leaving and returning there and back again, but there's this final scene, the third scene, the final few verses, 19 through to 22. And we see that upon coming back to Bethlehem, although Naomi has returned physically, in some ways she still has some distance to go. And it could almost be seen that the rest of the book could be seen as Naomi's ongoing journey to recognize that God is for her. That God does have the very best in store for her. That God will provide for her and she can trust in His promises. But at the moment, as we come to the close of chapter 1, that is very difficult for her to see. We saw at the beginning of the chapter that the heartbreaking situation that Naomi has been through in a foreign land, losing her husband and her two sons, this is a tragic situation. And so it's no wonder then when she comes back, she says this, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi meant pleasant. She says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty brought calamity upon me?" We can't deny it, and this passage in no way denies that the hardship that Naomi has been through. And despite this hardship, Naomi herself does not deny God. John Piper helpfully says this about Naomi. He says, "She is certain about three things. God exists, God is sovereign, and God has afflicted her." As we look at Naomi, even in her doom and gloom, Naomi doesn't blame bad luck or random chance for these circumstances. She doesn't say, "Oh well, I can't be a God because all this has happened to me." No, she is clear, "The Lord has brought me back empty." Naomi does not deny God in the pain of her suffering. But what Naomi perhaps can't see yet in this bitterness is that God is working out His plans through this pain. God is working out His plans through this suffering. That in these bitter circumstances, God is still in control. And He is working to bring hope, not just to Naomi, but he will do that, but to the whole world. If it wasn't for Naomi's suffering, she wouldn't have returned to Israel. If Naomi hadn't returned, Ruth wouldn't have come with her. If Ruth hadn't met Boaz, we wouldn't have this genealogy at the end of the book leading to King David, and ultimately through David to Jesus Christ. Naomi knows none of that now, but God is working through her suffering to bring about the Saviour of the world. Why does God allow suffering? What a huge question. A question we don't have time to fully answer this morning, but it's important to see here from Ruth that God is sovereign even when we suffer. And it is ultimately through suffering that God is bringing about His purposes. We see that in Ruth with Naomi's suffering. We see it nowhere clearer than Ruth's descendant Jesus Christ, who suffered unimaginably on the cross. Jesus Christ, who was crucified by sinful men, who paid in his body the penalty for sin, the ultimate suffering. And yet this suffering, Peter tells us it in the book of Acts, was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And God was sovereign in the suffering of the cross. And we can take great heart from knowing that we have a God who knows and understands the very depths of suffering. And also a God who has worked through suffering to bring about his plan and purpose for the salvation of all who will believe in Jesus. That's the great news of the gospel, and all of that seems an awfully long way away from Naomi. But the truth is still the same. The truth is still the same, that suffering hurts. Suffering was not part of God's good creation, and it will have no place in the new creation. But God is working out his plan, and that includes through suffering. And that's what Naomi will learn as the book of Ruth continues, and she is lifted from her bitterness and brought from emptiness back to fullness through God's loving kindness. And perhaps we need to remember that this morning, that God is sovereign and at work even in suffering, even when we don't have a clue how. And we might never know how. It might never all make sense. We might never be able to look back and say, oh, I see what was going on now. But we can trust in a God who is sovereign. We can trust that our suffering is not random or pointless, but that God has a purpose. And God is working for his glory in every situation. And yet, even here in chapter 1, there are signs of God's kindness if Naomi can lift her eyes. And that's where the last verse of this chapter ends. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, but not alone. And Ruth the Moabite and her daughter-in-law with her. God has provided a loyal, committed and kind friend. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Again, this chapter ends on a hopeful note. God is providing for his people. God takes care of his people. God keeps his promises to his people. And again, a reminder for us, it's very easy for our sufferings, our difficulties, our problems to be all that we can see, to fill our vision like Naomi's. It is easy for us to become bitter, to hold God responsible for all the bad without recognizing all the good he does for us each day. And also easy for us to lose focus on the ultimate good, the gospel. The ultimate hope that no matter how dark things may seem, or for that matter, how great things might be, the gospel is our only hope. We, like Paul, are able to learn to rejoice in all circumstances because of the truth that if we trust in Jesus and in his suffering on the cross, that we have a certain hope for eternity. We're able to say with the psalmist as we sang earlier, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And that salvation which we see being worked out through the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us and speaks into our lives. We thank you that it is living and active. Lord, we thank you that it reveals to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it reveals that we who have turned our back on you, who are far away from you, can return, can repent and be brought back into your family because of the sacrifice and the suffering of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're not yet in the perfection of the new heavens and the new earth, which you will create and bring your people to, Lord, and we suffer and we go through difficult times. Lord, we pray that in all of these times you will help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you, to remember that you suffered, and you suffered in our place, so that we could be brought back to you. We thank you for the countless good things that you give us each day. We thank you above all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.